Please turn with me in Scripture, if you have your Bibles there, to Psalm 34. We don't always do this, but I want you to notice the words right under the psalm number. It says there, maybe not all of them are identical, but mine says, of David, meaning a psalm of David, written by David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. So that's the crisis we're going to see as the background of this psalm. But please follow along with me as I read Psalm 34. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. I'd like you to listen to this quote. We are either going into a crisis, living in a crisis, or coming out of a crisis. That is the human condition. I wrote that down. I quoted it word for word because we were in a class studying these sorts of things, studying Psalms and so on, and a good friend of mine said it during our study. I don't know if he heard it from someone else or if he made it up there during our class, but I thought it's interesting. Today is the third Sunday of Lent, and we're going to think about the whole matter of dealing with crisis. We are continuing our journey through the Psalms, and the Psalms are reminding us of our journey to God that goes from wherever we are, through Good Friday and the crucifixion, and through a time of wonder until a glorious resurrection. As I said earlier in the service, Christianity is primarily about Jesus Christ, but primarily about his coming to earth as a human, living the life that was obedient to his heavenly Father and giving himself for us on the cross. Obviously, Jesus was headed to a crisis in the weeks before Good Friday, and he knew it. He knew what was coming and repeatedly warned his disciples about what was coming. He may well have been warning us that life is filled with various crises. My friend might be right. We're either heading into, living in, or just done with dealing with crisis. We should be prepared to have faith in God when we face crisis. You should build your faith if you're not in a crisis, if you're not just out of one, or if you're not headed into one, have strong faith. Because I'm pretty sure you and I will not be spared crises in our lives. I think there's little doubt David was thinking about the crisis that he had recently faced when he wrote this psalm. The title line I read to you gives us a summary of the incident that inspired David to write this psalm. The story is told originally in 1 Samuel 21:10 through 14. I think that is on the screen, isn't it, David? The text? Read along with me. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" Now, I suppose, as you read that with me, and as you paid attention to the title line on the psalm, you wonder the same thing I wondered when I first read this. Who's Achish? The psalm says Abimelech. Who are we talking about here? Well, with a little bit of study, the answer is simpler than you would think. Achish is that king's personal name, and Abimelech is his royal name, king of the Philistines. Abimelech, king of the Philistines, his name Achish, his royal name Abimelech. Gath is the headquarters and the home of the Philistines. The giant mighty warrior that David had killed as a youth was a warrior of Abimelech, either this one named Achish or a previous one, kind of like the pharaohs. They had different names. Tutankhamun is one of them. I don't remember very many of them. But Pharaoh, they were all called Pharaoh. And that was the case of Abimelech in the Philistines. It just so happened that he acquired the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, just the verse earlier. So the story has fleeing from King Saul and seeking safety in a neighboring country, and that safety being turned into detention. Suddenly he found himself a captive of the king Abimelech, that he was seeking safety from his own king Saul. We're talking about a mighty heavy-duty crisis here. So he devised a plan that we read in the text to fake being insane to get away from the Philistines when they realized who he was and that he might be a very valuable hostage. Though the story doesn't tell us directly, the psalm tells us David prayed to the Lord about what he should do in this terribly difficult crisis. "I sought the Lord," he says, "and he answered me." But isn't it interesting what he says next? "He delivered me from all my fears." We know that he was delivered from the Philistines. You got to read quite a long ways further in the story of Samuel to find out he was delivered from Saul. Didn't happen right away. It actually took a number of years. But God replied first to David by delivering him from his fears. This does not mean the crisis that he was facing was not real and dangerous. It was certainly both real and dangerous. But David knew that God first comes to those who trust him and delivers them from their fear. Just a bit later, he says, "God saved him out of all my troubles." He directly says the angel of the Lord encamps around and delivers those who fear God. Now, we may have heard many times, so I'll remind you just briefly that there's two kinds of fears that were used in that one sentence. David was legitimately afraid of a real crisis. He was scared. But he was not scared of God. To fear the Lord is like one of the reasons English is the hardest language in the world to learn, because the same word means two different things. The fear of the Lord is respect and honor and love and trust in God, not being afraid. When I was young, somebody once said, "Well, you should fear the Lord because he sometimes punishes." That's not why we fear the Lord. We fear the Lord, we respect him and love him and serve him and trust him and follow him. So don't be confused about the fear of a threat, the fear of a crisis, and the fear of the Lord. The reference to taste and see that the Lord is good, I find very interesting. In a way, we might think David is mixing up his senses a little bit. Tasting, seeing, is he a little mixed up? Different parts of the face are being referred to. He probably did not mean this literally in this way, but was probably aware of the sense that Hebrews 11:1 was written much, much later when it says there, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." When you taste something, you might not always know what it is. You might not always know how it was made or who made it, but you know it's real. When you taste something, you know it's real. And when you see something, things are not always as they appear, but when you're dealing with God, you can know he's real and you can trust what you see in God. David means that faith will become sight. Believing is seeing, like in John 20:29. We don't want to go through life not tasting. And of course, whenever we hear of tasting in the Old Testament, we might think of, appropriately, a connection to both the Old Testament Passover and the New Testament Lord's Supper. But just as much of Scripture has various levels of meaning, it is most interesting that shortly before this crisis David went through in Gath, the same setting where he received Goliath's sword, David also had just helped and received help and nourishment from a most unexpected source. The verses before the text we shared says he asked the priest Ahimelech at Nob for help, and he received the consecrated bread from the temple for him and his men to eat. So David was connecting that taste and see business with actually having been given a meal by a priest. And later on in the New Testament, we find out that some people are critical of Jesus, and he says, you know, sometimes the consecrated bread is just needed for food. That's what happened to him. It wasn't just remaining on the sacrifice table, on the altar table. It was given to him. And he saw God's hand at work in providing food for his men, him and his men, in a most unusual place. While there was a lot more to that story, we may consider some other time, it was a glimpse of both the Lord's Supper to come and an obvious vision of God's providential care for his faithful servant right as he was about to go into this huge crisis. It's highly possible David was thinking of that bread that Ahimelech gave him and how it helped him very much in difficult days. That bread was a tasty reminder of God's goodness and provision to him. Of course, this interesting point should not let us miss David's point, which he says clearly in the psalm. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in the Lord. He had gone to the priest for help, and he had received help and provision. David had seen other difficult times, and it is interesting to notice that immediately after his act, I mean he's acting like a lunatic, right? That the act that allowed him escape from Gath, he went to the cave of Adullam as he continued his flight from the increasingly insane and increasingly dangerous Saul. Remember, that's why he first went to Gath, to get away from Saul's threat. Gathered around him were relatives. And 1 Samuel 22, verse 2 makes a very interesting point. All those who were in distress or in debt or in discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. And about 400 men were with him. Now, that story is not our main focus. But again, it is interesting and very possible that this was on his mind when he wrote verse 9. The fear of the Lord, you saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. He had gathered a huge band, 400 men, and that doesn't mean that there weren't any women, but at least they counted the 400 men as a ramshackle bunch of people who had despair and trouble and difficulty. They were a sorry bunch. They all had their own crises to face. They had huge crises. As David went from one crisis to another rather quickly, he gathered around these other folks. And although the text doesn't say so directly, I suspect what happened is they saw David trusting in God in his crises, and he was an example to them for them to trust in God as they went through their various difficulties. We're going to look at a map, actually two maps. This is a map of modern Palestine. I forgot my pointer, but I want to tell you that Gath would have been over here near the ocean, up there. Israel, Jerusalem is right up there. When it talks about Moab, we find Moab is way over here. The point of my map, let's go to the next one. It might help us a little more. This is Palestine during the time of the 12 tribes. We have Gath. Now you can see Gath pretty clearly. Jerusalem is up there. The city isn't on here, but Moab is way over here. They traveled all of this area, probably from above the Dead Sea. I can't reach it. All of this area. One of the things we know from those Bible times is that there were lions in the land. Now, that's not a terribly central point, but it's almost certain that they would have seen lions in these journeys across this part of the world at that time. And as I didn't even point out, to the east at the cave of Adullam, north to Jerusalem, and then to Mizpah and Moab, covering sizable amounts of territory. And David most likely saw some of these lions in the land. Sometimes they were fat and happy, and sometimes they were lean and mean. And so he uses what he saw on his travels as a vivid illustration of the providence of God. The lions trust God to be able to eat well. And when they're hungry, they trust God for their next meal. Verse 11 marks the middle of the psalm, and the section sometimes labeled the secret of the good life, because of the phrase, I will teach. First comes a surprising secret, guard your tongue. Another secret, set and keep negative and positive moral objectives. Stay away from the negative ones, identify and keep the positive moral objectives. Verse 15 tells us of the secret of facing trouble. Here again, the senses are combined in an unusual way to make a point. In the Lord's eyes are on the righteous, and he hears them. Oh, here we have different parts of the head again. And the Lord's eyes are on his people, and he hears them. But you know, every married person knows, and probably the rest of you know, the best way to listen carefully to someone is to look at them. The Lord's eyes are on you, and he listens carefully, and he can hear you. When our sons were young, I remember loving care meant keeping them within view, especially when we moved to an acreage north of Wilmer. We had a nice yard, two ponds in the backyard, and a lake further back. And I remember that when they were real little, we had to keep our eyes on them. We had to be able to see them, be able to see where they were and what they were doing. And I also, I don't remember what exact day it was, but I remember a time when suddenly I realized, I can't see the boys, but they're all right. Partly, I didn't have them in view, but I could still hear. Then I could hear better. As they grew older, they grew in their abilities, and I could listen and know that they were okay. Usually that was from a lack of screaming or yelling. Now, I'm not suggesting that God always treats us as we treat little children, but it does mean he's a loving father who watches and listens to his children. He knows what's going on with us. He keeps an eye on us. He keeps his ear out for us. Notice, too, that this verse is about his children talking with him about their needs. Not because he doesn't know. He's already watching. He's already listening. But he wants us to tell him. In close relationship with us, we walk with him. We talk with him. Sometimes, as David was a great example, he sometimes even cries out to him. And God always hears, just as a loving parent would do. This psalm clearly indicated God, our Heavenly Father, wants us to have a good life. Who doesn't want that? Just like we talked about happiness last week, everybody wants happiness, and we want a good life. To have good days in your life. And yet, as we've seen, we always seem to be in or near some crisis. God is saying that being in or near crisis doesn't mean we don't have good days. He wants us to have his perspective, consider his point of view. I may have shared with you before, I learned early in my career, when people are in a crisis, one of the things you can never tell them is, it could be worse. I learned the hard way. Never, never, never tell somebody, it could be worse. And you know what happens? As you watch them and listen to them, care for them, they suddenly, or not suddenly, sometimes suddenly, and sometimes it takes a while, sometimes then they will tell you, you know, it could have been worse. We know that's kind of how God treats us. He doesn't come to us first and say, yeah, you're in crisis, but it could be worse. He watches, he listens, he cares patiently, and we'll realize, oh, that could have been worse. Crisis of faith in my life doesn't match with this psalm. Why don't I get this? To get to the place where you are crushed and broken. Am I not crushed or broken enough? Comfort and relief from pain or comfort in the Lord? A very sick person full of cancer, what do you pray for? The Lord's presence. And what does the Lord deliver us from? According to this text, he delivers us from fear. Not necessarily from our enemies, as he did in David's experience. So we may legitimately wonder, does Psalm 34 resonate with my experience, yours and my experience? Has God helped me? Have I asked or expected God's help? What has God done in our lives that we can tell our children of God's faithfulness? At least part of the point is that faithful followers should teach our experience of receiving God's help. David his, you yours, me mine. We need to be willing to notice and then tell others that God truly is there for us and with us. It's interesting that David is clearly not bragging on how he handled this particular crisis. He doesn't mention it in the psalm. I'm not sure, but I think he didn't handle it all that well to pretend to be insane and letting spit run down his beard and writing on walls and all kinds of weird stuff. I can't say for sure, but I'm guessing that wasn't the best way to handle it. I'm even guessing that maybe for a little bit of this time, he's going, I wonder if God's going to get me out of this. Maybe I need to take the matters into my own hands. It's entirely possible David is indirectly saying that he didn't handle it all that well, but God took care of everything anyway. When he learned to trust him completely, even covering his mistakes and failures when he called out to him in faith. It is clear in the story that he had not done anything specifically wrong to cause this crisis. He was, in fact, pretty much a victim of Saul's angry vengeance, and then a victim of this enemy's detention of him, figuring out who he was. I'm not saying he did everything right, but he didn't directly cause this crisis. He was a victim of these crises. What became obvious to David, and should by now be obvious to us, the Lord redeems his servants. Redeeming. I hardly ever been to a pawn shop. I've never pawned anything. I've visited a pawn shop to see what they have for sale. But we need to understand that redeeming means when we're in somebody else's hands and a price is paid to let us be free. This is what the Lord does for his people. He hears our cries when we are in trouble, and he responds. He gives us talents and abilities to use in whatever given crisis, but our attitude should be that everything we have done and everything we are comes from God, and he will work out the crises we face through our actions or through his supernatural help, or often a combination thereof. But we must never think that we have to handle everything without his help. That doesn't work. David cried out to God for help, and the Lord helped him. The Lord never changes. So when we call or cry out to him this very day, he will help and deliver us. It's not always obvious, not always easily understood, but always his ways are higher than our ways. But in the end, the Lord saves and delivers all who trust him. He's not thinking about, will I trust you, will I save you or not? In the end, in his timing, in his way, in his will, he delivers all who trust him. You see, the Lord himself had his troubles. Notice verse 19. In an amazing prophecy, the Holy Spirit uses David's troubles and his song about them to suddenly be speaking about Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross to save his people eternally. Brief commercial advertisement. The movie Risen demonstrates, among other things, this biblical truth very well. It demonstrates how normally in a crucifixion, when they were tired of waiting, when they were tired of waiting for the victim to die, and they showed this vividly. They had this long iron bar, and then they go and they whack the guy's legs and break the guy's legs. And they did that for both the other guys on the cross, and then when they got to Jesus, the guy says, whoa, wait, he's already dead. David prophesied some almost 2,000 years before that Jesus' bones wouldn't be broken. Amazing. This psalm ends with direct indication that those... Oh, by the way, the movie's well worth it. Not for young kids, some violence. If you haven't seen it, I'll be glad to talk with you more. Try not to spoil anything for you. But it's an extremely good movie and extremely well kept close to the truth of Scripture. This psalm ends with direct indication that those who oppose good will be condemned, and redemption means no one will be condemned who takes refuge in the Lord. God will help us in earthly crises and troubles and will save us eternally through the cross of Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him. Don't wait. Even if you're not in crisis, put your trust in him. Let him be your refuge now and forever as we make our journey during Lent to the cross that ends in an empty tomb and an ascension into heaven. Our Lord is risen. He is alive. And he saves. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you spoke so clearly, even through weird and odd Old Testament stories and through the New Testament stories of Jesus, and especially the incredibly amazing story of his voluntarily giving his life through a painful and horrible torture of the cross, and also that he always continued to trust you and that you rose him from the dead to give us eternal life. Lord, you are so good all the time. We ask that you'll continue to fill us with your love. We ask that you'll continue to show us how to serve Help us know how to encourage each other and others. Help us to deal with crises wisely. Help us to always be trusting in you, no matter what happens. Lord, we thank you and we praise you, and we give ourselves to you again in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.